We are back this morning to a series that we're doing, began in the summer, which we are, of course, still in and going on for a little bit longer, but we're looking at various questions that are asked by Christians. Over the course of many years, I, as a pastor, have been asked some of these questions, and some of them are just questions that people have generally been concerned about or worried about, or have just been perplexing to them. It's called Now That's a Really Great Question, and this morning we'll be looking at another one. Pastors often have the opportunity to answer these questions, and as we do, we often find ourselves rather overwhelmed by all that goes into answering them. The last time we were together, you may remember we looked at the question of whether it is necessary for a Christian to believe that God created all things. What goes into that answer, which of course is yes, it is necessary for a Christian to believe that God created all things. It's in the simplest expression of our common faith, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That is a statement of what we believe. It's what we believe every Christian needs to believe. But there are a number of great things that go into that as we consider answering that question. We talked about some of them 2 weeks ago, and there are a lot of things that people have to think about as they look at that question and its answer. Well, there are a great number of things to consider and think about as we look at this week's question. I have to say that I would not have chosen this question myself. In fact, I don't ever recall in my Christian life actually asking myself this question. And yet, I believe we needed to look at it because it came up through a number of our ladies who have been in Bible study together, studying various books. They were studying a book together, and that question came to me through various of the ladies in the group. And so at that time, I gave what I thought was a general answer, I think an accurate answer. But then afterwards, I determined as we began this series that it would be one of the questions that we look at. Well, this morning, almost a year after I was asked that question, we're going to look at it together as a congregation. And that leads me to the question that's before us. You see it in the sermon title, Did and Does Jesus Have Mary's DNA? Maybe you've never thought of that question like me. It never crossed my mind. But one of the things I can say after studying what the Bible has to say about things like this is that we are certainly, it seems to me, delving into that sacred space which the Lord speaks of in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of the Lord belong to Him. He has not revealed every answer to every question that we might have or ask. There are things that are secret to Him alone. But the verse goes on to tell us that God has revealed those things which He wants us to know so that we ourselves might know them and our children after us. Nonetheless, even as we get into that area where I think in the end we're not going to be able to come up with a definitive answer that says, Thus saith the Lord, there are nonetheless aspects of this question that we have to understand. And I think it's the reason behind the question itself and the answer, at least in the book the ladies were studying, that was given. We'll look at that as we continue this morning. But I would ask that you would stand as we read now God's word. 1 John chapter 4, actually beginning in chapter 3, verse 24, most of your Bibles will have this verse sort of separated from the rest of chapter 20 or chapter 3, indicating that it probably goes on and belongs more with what chapter 4 tells us. So 3:24 through 4:6, this is God's holy word. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now humbly before your word, may you be pleased by the Holy Spirit to bless that word of truth to our hearts and minds. May we recognize, Lord, that Jesus was sent and came in the flesh, that he took upon his own divinity, which he possesses by right as God, our humanity, and in doing so, he has become our Savior, the only one, the only mediator between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus. We do pray your blessing upon all that we do now here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Here is the quote that started it all a year ago. It comes from the book by Elise Fitzpatrick. It was entitled and is entitled Home, How Heaven and the New Earth Satisfies Our Deepest Longings. It's a great title. It calls us to look to the future, what God has promised, and to understand that God would fulfill all our deepest longings in Jesus Christ. This is where the quote comes from. While all of this, Elise Fitzpatrick writes, while all of this is more than a little strange to us earthbound creatures, the important truth is that he took that journey, that is, Jesus took that journey as a man. Yes, a God-man for sure, but still human. Think of it. He took Mary's DNA into the heavenly dimension. That should shock you a little. It shocks me. It certainly shocked his disciples. And now, 2 millennia later, Jesus the Son is still a man, awaiting our arrival and looking forward to the day when he will return as a man with Mary's DNA to reclaim the earth and establish his kingdom here forever. When he took on our humanity, he took on it forever. As Stephen testified when he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he was about to become the first Christian martyr. That's the quote. And after reading that, some of the ladies in their discussion had come to me, several of them, and said, Pastor, what is it that we're to believe about this? In fact, did Jesus have Mary's DNA? Well, let me just say the paragraph that I just read has a number of helpful things. She argues rightly in this book that Jesus was and remains fully human, although now in a glorified state. That is, his humanity, which he took on, is now glorified as a preview of what you and I will experience at his glorious return. That is true. He was and is the God-man, two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. Don't make the mistake that some do, 50% God, 50% man. He was 100% and is God by right as being God and 100% man, a nature that he took upon himself in his incarnation that he might satisfy God's wrath for us sinners, and that he might be vindicated as well in the resurrection and ascension. And then she notes, and I think rightly, and this is something we perhaps don't always think about, but Stephen, the first martyr of the post-Pentecost church, saw the man Jesus. standing at the right hand of God. God is a spirit. He is invisible, if you will. But Jesus, in his glorified humanity, appeared to Stephen as he was being stoned as the first Christian martyr. He saw a man standing. He is the eternal God. He is also the Son of Man. And so Stephen saw him, a man standing, interceding for him, encouraging him in his greatest time of need. But those statements were not at issue. The statement that was at issue that caused several to ask the question is, "Think of it," she wrote, "he took Mary's DNA into the heavenly dimension." Is it right to say that Jesus had and still has Mary's DNA? Let your mind mull that over for a bit as you consider the question. When considering the nature of Jesus Christ, our Savior, there are likely many who probably, when pressed, imagine him to sort of be like a God-like creature coming to rescue his people, a kind of a Thor. We all know Thor now, made popular by the movies, but a kind of a Thor who is God himself, the son of Odin. But he comes, and you can beat him up, you can do anything you want to him, but he's not a man responding like a man would, because he's really a god. And so some people have, whether they understand it or not, this view of Jesus, that he comes as this Thor-like, god-like creature to rescue this people who are in great peril. Small g, of course, god-like in that sense. This idea that Jesus was not really human fully has even crept in as you think about some of our Christian traditions and hymns. Now, I'm not wanting to ruin this hymn for you since Christmas is just around the corner. It's hard to believe. But you think of this very favorite hymn. Many of us enjoy it and like it, but verse 2 is troubling. Away in a manger, verse 2. You remember this, and perhaps like me, you may not sing this part of it. Maybe you will, I don't know. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Are we to imagine that Jesus never cried? Is the author trying to tell us that? And is she or he telling us that because to imagine him crying is to somehow to make him less than he really was? So you can sing with knowledge and understanding, but this idea that the little Lord Jesus, when any other baby in such a position and situation would cry, I'm not sure, but it does reflect this idea, perhaps unaware to many, that Jesus is, well, he's human in some sense, but not like we are. He's like a superhuman. After all, you add God and man, the man part will be sort of a superman, right? And so Superman is another image that people might have of Jesus. And this is where I think we have to be very careful. And it's where I think the quotation in the context of her argument in that book is really helpful and forces us to think about that. By saying that Jesus has Mary's DNA, she clearly is saying something that the reformers and others have said, that Jesus was of her substance. He was of Mary's substance. Now, what did they mean by that? This was all before the discovery of the cell and the intricacies of the cell and the deep things that we now understand about human biology that they had no comprehension of or awareness of. But they talked about Jesus being of Mary's substance. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that she possessed her DNA? That he possessed her DNA. Well, I say this has to be something we're very careful about because we need to guard a right understanding of who Jesus was and is, remains even now. And that's why I read and had read this morning from 1 John. In fact, if you were paying attention to the other passages from the Call to Worship 1, they all touch on this subject. All of them relate to this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. But John says something in this passage that at the outset I want to make sure we understand. He's talking to these dear believers in 1 John chapter 4, if you look at the passage again. He's talking about how we are called to rightly discern between various spirits. That tells us immediately that the world in which we live is not just merely a physical world, but it's a spiritual world. Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is never the person across from us. It's always the spiritual forces of wickedness that are behind all of our enemies and the enemies of God himself. It's these spiritual forces, and John clearly acknowledges in this that we have been given the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit we are to discern the spirits of the age, small s. There are evil spirits who seek to undermine the truth of God's word, who teach and operate in the lives of false teachers, who bring false teachings into the church to deceive and lead astray those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's happening all the time. It was happening then. It's happening in our day as well. And then there is the Spirit, consistent with the Spirit of God, that speaks truth. And we're to discern between those. And it's interesting, if you look at verses 1 and following of chapter 4, John says in verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test them, try them. By that, he means take what they're saying, the language they're using, the doctrines they're teaching, and test it by the measure, the canon, the rule of Scripture, what God has revealed in his word. And if it's true, it will stand up to that test, whether they are of God. That's why we're testing them, because many false prophets, the end of verse 1, have gone out into the world. It's often surprising to us as we read the Bible how quickly the truths of God's word, written down and scripturated, even in the times of the apostles themselves, nonetheless were being attacked. How quickly things came into question and how quickly various heresies took root within the church. John is concerned particularly, it seems, in this passage, and we'll note another in 2 John, he's concerned particularly about one main issue, and you see it in verse 2 and following. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. It seems early on in the church, a particular heresy had sort of already began to show itself. The heresy of Doceticism, which is a heresy that teaches that Jesus was truly God, but that he had the appearance, you look at the language of Philippians, came in the likeness of human flesh. And so they would take that and argue that Jesus gave the appearance that he was human fully, but really he was not. It was merely an appearance. He acted the part, if you will, but he himself, and there's reasons, again, we'll talk about in a moment, there's reasons why they would say that he wasn't human. But John clearly is arguing that one of the hallmarks of Christian doctrine is to believe, and the Spirit, capital S, teaches and instructs us to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he bore our humanity, that he possessed a human, fully human nature. And it wasn't just an appearance. It didn't just look like it, but it was really, truly, deep down, all throughout, a human person, a being that he took upon himself, adding it, if you will, to his own divinity, so that he alone is the God-man, one person possessing two distinct natures, divine and human. Now, John says this is so important that he marks it out as the thing that distinguishes between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus came in the flesh. You cannot deny his humanity. And no one today can do it as was true then as well. And John says this is the hallmark. If the spirit acknowledges that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was fully human, then in fact, it is the spirit of truth. But when that spirit and the false teachers deny that Jesus had fully come in the flesh, that he was fully human, then that spirit, regardless of anything else they say, is a spirit of error. And who's behind that? Satan, of course. And there are reasons why he would want people to deny the humanity of Jesus. And the rest of the Bible makes that clear. Just to see that this is John's point, not just in the first letter, but if you look at 2 John, 2 John is just one chapter, so 2 John verse 7, he speaks in a very similar way. For many deceivers, false teachers, have gone out into the world so quickly. John died in the 90s AD, probably, towards the end of his life, writing the book of Revelation, writing these epistles. He was the oldest and the only living apostle who did not suffer martyrdom. God kept him around, if you will, to write those books. And in this writing, as he looks at what's happening in the church so quickly, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, one who is opposed and against Jesus. And it's simply related to this idea that Jesus did not come in the flesh, but merely appeared to be in the flesh. This is clearly, in the early church, one of the first heresies and the great ones that even the writers of Scripture are now having to defend against. And it's of utmost importance that we understand and believe that he did come in the flesh. Now, that's what I think is behind Elise Fitzpatrick's statement. She wants to shock the reader by adding an element that the disciples didn't understand or know. They wouldn't have written about DNA apart from God revealing it to them. But in his providence, that wasn't discovered until last century. And the understanding of the cell and the uniqueness of the cell and the beauty of it and the depth of knowledge that we're gaining now, they didn't have or understand, nor did the writers of our confessions or catechisms. And so they wouldn't have spoken in those ways, but she speaks in a modern context, and what she's saying is Jesus is fully human because he has Mary's DNA. Now, let me ask this question as we consider these things quickly this morning. Why is it that people would minimize the humanity of Jesus, who was and is also fully God? I think you can sum it all up by saying this. I think there are evil intentions. Clearly, John alludes to them here. But there are perhaps many reasons. But the greatest one is that we feel a need to protect Jesus, to protect him from being tainted by sin. And that's important because he has to be a sinless Savior. He can't have any sin. Now, this is where we get into the mystery of these things and the secret things belonging to God. God's word doesn't tell us how sin is transmitted from one generation to another. Later on, we'll note what our confession says, which I believe is one of the most helpful statements that we have about this. And it's on original sin. It's in chapter 6. And it says that all men have this nature, this sinful nature, passed down from Adam and Eve. And it says, who are born by ordinary generation. That's a way of saying the normal way babies are born. A father, a mother, contributing their equal parts. You have a baby. That's the way it normally happens. And when that takes place, which is true of everyone who was ever born, except for Jesus. And that's why they put it in there. Jesus was not born by ordinary generation. In a moment, we'll talk about some of these things. I think growing up Roman Catholic, this is what led to, I think, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. When I was growing up, I didn't know what that meant. I thought it was a reference to the virgin birth. It's not. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary herself was conceived without sin. We're not told how, but we're told that she was herself sinless. Now, the Bible speaks immediately and directly against that. Mary's Magnificat, her song opens with a testimony that she sees herself as one in need of a Savior. Mary was not sinless, but the doctrine, we can understand why they wanted to say that, because it protects Jesus. Now he can be fully of the substance of Mary and not be tainted at all by sin, because there was no sin in her. She was removed out of that line and immaculately conceived. Now, it's a false doctrine, but its aim, I think, is worth noting. It's because you have to protect Jesus from sin. And that, of course, is true. Now, that brings us back to the question, did, in fact, Jesus have Mary's DNA? Well, I'm not a scientist, and in fact, if you talk to Carol Weisbrod, she'll tell you that on this past Monday at the picnic, I made a simple biology error. I just forgot that the difference between fraternal and identical twins. I just forgot. Well, I asked her a question. She was like, well, Ted, did you forget your biology? I said, I guess I did. But I knew, but I just forgot in the moment. So I'm no expert here. But for the record, let's note these things, which we know to be true. Each human being has what are called chromosomes. Each person has 23 pairs of chromosomes for a total of 46 in all. And they receive one set, 23, from the male and one set, 23, from the female. The 23rd pair of chromosomes is either a pair of XX, that is female, or XY, that is male chromosomes. So females have two copies of the X chromosome, and males have one X and one Y chromosome. All the cells in the female contain only X chromosomes, while the male has both X and Y chromosomes. That's a simple biology lesson for us this morning. DNA, which is the most basic level, it's probably not, but it is the information storage house. When we talk about DNA, it's why we have the eye color we have, the hair color we have, why we're as tall as we are or short. It all comes from our parents and the generations before them. It's in our genes and our chromosomes. So you go DNA and then genes and then chromosomes. All of this is a picture of what we're talking about this morning. Think, for instance, of Adam. He was a special creation of God. He was a male. Now, he had no parents to supply either the first line or second line of those chromosomes. And so God, miraculously in this creation, supplied them, both X and Y, for Adam being male and X for Eve being female. Jesus is, in many ways, you can look in the same way. Look at Adam again as created. If we were to take his blood, you would see in his blood, as you looked at his DNA, that he has the X and Y chromosome, and yet he had no parents to supply it. God supplied it for him in that act of special creation. Some argue the same is true of Jesus. How did Jesus end up with X and Y chromosome? We know that Joseph did not contribute at all to it. The Y would not have been contributed to Jesus by Joseph. But, and here's the question, did Mary contribute her side? Was at least the one side born of her substance, the Reformer said? Was at least the one side contributed, the X part, by Mary? This is what one writer says, but the Virgin Mary carried Jesus in her womb for 9 months. Each human infant has 50% of his or her DNA from the father and 50% from the mother. God fathered Jesus, so that eliminates any DNA from an earthly father. But did Mary contribute the other 50% of Jesus' DNA? Was Jesus genetically related, at least in part, to his siblings? Which we know Joseph and Mary went on to have other children. Another writes, in dealing with this back and forth in what was a forum and a debate, "It is not my desire," he says, "to delve into the secret things of God. And I respect those who are reluctant to do so." But he says, and I noted this already, the Puritans did use the word conceive when speaking of Mary's contribution. They also believe that Jesus was part of her substance. What would the Puritans have understood about conception that applies to Jesus? What did they understand about substances that are passed down from parent to child? If not things like chromosomes and DNA, then what would they have understood? It seems to me that there are at least three options when you consider the composition of Jesus' DNA. He clearly possessed a DNA. No one denies that if you were to take his blood, everything that makes us human, that is in our DNA, is distinct from other life forms where their DNA makes and directs them to be whatever they are in God's amazing order. He would have had human DNA. He was fully human. So how do we consider the composition? The first is this, and this is usually dismissed. Jesus had 100% of Mary's DNA with a divinely created Y chromosome to make him male. So in this case, he would have looked almost very much like Mary, not exactly, but looked very much like her and been so closely related to her, more than the others who were born afterwards to her and Joseph. Now, I think this is quickly dismissed, which leads us to the second. Jesus has 50% DNA from a human female, Mary, and 50% DNA from God to replace that of the human male. Now, no less than one of the scholars at Third Millennium Ministries, a ministry that is associated with Reformed Theological Seminary, Joseph Nally, in answering this question of Jesus' DNA, says this. I found this very interesting. You may find it as well. "By good and necessary consequence," one of the arguments of our confession that it makes, how we arrive at conclusions if we don't have a verse, "by good and necessary consequence, we may surmise," listen carefully, "that God took the perfect pre-fall Y chromosome that he removed from pre-fall Adam and held it in absolute pure abeyance until the Holy Spirit put it into the specific egg of Mary, resulting in the XY male, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God." So Jesus is, in fact, the second and last Adam and the only Savior of God's elect. You can't argue with the last part. But you may have interesting thoughts about the first part. That's another option. The third is this. Essentially, that second option says that Mary contributed her 50%. God contributed his. He just goes a little further and says he kind of kept Adam's perfect pre-fall Y chromosome, held it in abeyance perfectly until that time. But he is essentially saying that Mary contributed her part. He was of her substance. And in fact, God contributed the other. And the third is different than that and says this: Jesus has DNA created entirely by God at the time of his conception. Much like Adam, who was given fully whatever measure was needed, the 46 chromosomes uniquely created by God, that God did the same thing for Jesus. He provided it all apart from Mary. Mary contributed nothing. She merely was the womb into which this fertilized egg was implanted by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous, mysterious way, grew within her which they argue is how we get to the idea of substance, was of her substance. And therefore, as one writer says, she's carried this child for 9 months of a normal pregnancy as a surrogate mother. This infant had no mutations or defects because Jesus was truly created, the second Adam, in the image of God, just like the first Adam. Now, those are two options. I think the first is dismissed, that you can consider when you consider this question, did Jesus have Mary's DNA? With certain limitations, I am certainly comfortable with what the book says, and I answered that a year ago. I don't think it's in any way a violation of Scripture to say that Jesus was born of Mary's substance, and that means Mary contributed her DNA. God preserving and protecting it from all sin, the question of transmission, the question of how one receives that sin nature, where it's found literally. It's not a literal thing. It's not in any element of our conception. It is a spiritual work that God does in aligning us with Adam as the man who in all in everything afterwards, all men fell in him. So I think we can not let our minds go too far down. Well, how is this passed on? I'm perfectly comfortable with number two. Mary herself contributed her DNA, and in fact, God contributed the Y chromosome. You can choose between the two. I think this is one of those questions where we can't really answer. I think it is secret. I think it doesn't belong to us to know fully the answer to this. But the point we're making in all of this is simply to reassert and to reaffirm that there was an absolute need for Jesus to be fully human. If he were not fully human, he could not be our mediator. You may remember the Heidelberg Catechism. We just went through the questions earlier. A few weeks back, can any mere creature pay for us in our salvation? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator then and deliverer must we seek? What must we look for? A Superman, a Thor-like, God-like creature coming to save his people? No, one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time God. Now notice, not that he is a Superman, but that joined to his divinity, his power, is this humanity. And we'll see as we close that those don't interact in ways that we often think. He is fully man. He's not made Superman because he's also God. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. But he must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he be at the same time God, true God? He must, and listen, he must be true God, so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. You heard last Sunday evening an exposition of Mark and the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you were here and you heard that, and the sufferings our Savior endured, not physical, though he endured physical suffering, but the spiritual burden and weight of looking into the cup of God's undiluted wrath against sinners. There was no way a mere human who is not God could have sustained that picture and that reality. He had to be both man to suffer in the place of fallen man, and God in order that he might be sustained in his human nature to bear that wrath. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and the blood of the Virgin Mary. They were saying something there. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, thus he is also the true seed of David and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. There's a lot more that we could say about this, but you know the church wrestled with this from the time that John identified it in 1 John 4 and in 2 John as one of the key heresies of the early church that needed to be defended against. It would be about 300 years later, 300 plus years later, where the Council of Chalcedon would meet. And they would finally nail down and iron out these realities of what it means to talk about a Savior who is both God and man, and how those natures are in one person, and what the interaction, if any, of those natures are. And this is what they said, and this is what we can say this morning. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, yet apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creeds of the fathers handed down to us. Now that's the statement of the union of the two natures of Jesus by the Council of Chalcedon. You can look it up. You can study it. It's hard to hear it, maybe read, but you can study it and read it for yourself. Three things as we close, and I'll be very brief. The reason we're talking about this is because it came up as a question. It's a good question. Haven't thought about it, but I hope in just delving into it, I've caused you to think through this, and perhaps you'll arrive at one of those two legitimate, I believe, conclusions that the Bible, I think, would allow. But remember, we are delving into those things where none of us can say, "Thus saith the Lord." This we know for sure. It's hard for us to do that in this case. But here's what we must say, and there are three things. There would be no salvation for us unless Jesus was and is fully human. There is no salvation in any other. Paul makes the point to Timothy, there is no mediator between God and man other than the man, Christ Jesus. He said that way for a purpose. He said it that way because he's acknowledging the full humanity of Jesus, who is also the anointed Messiah of the Lord. There is no salvation unless we acknowledge that Jesus is fully human. Hebrews 2, I would encourage you to read it. It was read earlier for us as part of our service, but that describes and speaks that this one who became the author of our salvation had to become like the children that he presents to the Father, has to partake of flesh and blood, sharing in our humanity. It had to be that way so that he might destroy the power of death. He himself did it when he died and was raised to new and everlasting life. We have to believe that he took on true human nature And he did so without inheriting corruption because of the Spirit's work in the incarnation. Belief in the virgin birth is crucial to salvation, for this miracle is the means by which God gave us a sinless mediator. The virgin birth was one of the earliest in the last century, in the 19-teens and 20s, which was under attack, where Machen and many others defended against the denial of the virgin birth because they understood when you do that, you remove a savior. We have none. Secondly, his humanity is the connecting point with us as human beings. He is a savior who knows us. He's like us. He's experienced all that we've experienced. How precious a thought is that to us? As we consider all that we go through in this life and the sufferings and the pain and the tears and the anguish of heart, you heard Pastor Fisher say, there is no one like this Savior who has known such suffering and anguish. And if he has known such suffering and anguish, how wonderful is it for us to have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who, as Hebrews 4 says, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so that now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. He says boldly because we're coming to one who knows us and who knows what we've experienced. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus clearly displays human emotions. Here it begins to get a little more difficult. When Jesus heard the centurion's words of faith, he marveled. He says in Matthew 26:38 that his soul is very sorrowful even unto death. He says in John 11 that he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled, and he wept. He says, my soul is now troubled. My spirit is troubled. He offered up supplications and prayers with loud cries and tears because he was fully human. John Calvin says, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He knows us, and it's the touching point, the connecting point between us and Jesus as we consider him as our faithful high priest. And then finally, remember what John says. This same John who argues in 1 John 4 and 5 that you cannot deny the humanity of Jesus, that he came in the flesh, says that this teaching of the humanity of Jesus, that he still bears our humanity, is what we look forward to. Remember 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, not just in our spirit, fully righteous before him, bearing his righteousness, but we shall have a glorified body as he does, a glorified humanity, for we shall see him with our eyes as he is. And everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus does what? He purifies himself now, just as we behold him as pure before our Father. I end with this quote, and it is a helpful thing. And it is one that leaves us simply to marvel at our Savior, as it's right to do. Jesus took a human body to save our bodies. He took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could not save our broken and wandering wills. In the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. And he assumed our full humanity that he might heal us fully. He became man in full so that he might save us in full. He is truly a marvelous Savior. Let us pray. Father, how we do marvel. There is no one like him. No friend that is closer, no brother who stands closer with us than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was made like us, who experienced the fullness of the experience of our humanity, that he might redeem us as human creatures made in the image of God to the glory of your name. How we rejoice in these truths. How we rejoice and marvel in our Savior. And we pray your blessing upon all that we do in the coming days, that we might seek to bring honor and glory to him who is now seated at your right hand, who intercedes for us, and who one day we will see with our own eyes in glory, and we will be like him. In this we rejoice and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.